All right. Boy, that thing comes on every time I step up here. I don't know what the deal is. I'm just glad it's not on when I'm down there singing. Don't ever do that to me, Jimmy. All right. Well, I feel a little anticlimactic after witnessing a baptism. That's just a high moment in church family life. Amen. Amen. But our need for the Word presses us forward, so into the Scriptures we must go. We will be wrapping up chapter 8 of Hebrews today. Chapter 8 of Hebrews, we will be done, and I think we'll be ready for chapter 9 through November. Maybe finishing that even before Thanksgiving and Advent. So we'll see how things go. Things to look forward to. But today, closing out chapter 8. And this is kind of interesting. Of all the Old Testament texts quoted in the New Testament, this is, the text we will be looking at today, is the longest one. The longest one. This is the longest Old Testament quotation recorded in the New Testament. Our author is often quoting a lot of the Old Testament. And it kind of depends on how you want to count these things, if you count allusions to Old Testament texts or just explicit quotations. He's in the top three, four folks for quoting Old Testament texts. Some would put him first, others not, depending upon, again, particulars of how you might count. But for obvious reasons, if you think about that a little bit, why would he be quoting so much of the Old Testament? Well, because that's his audience, is a Jewish audience, considering returning to the Old Covenant, much to his dismay. And he is unleashing all his powers of force and logic and argument and truth to persuade them to stay with the new covenant. Other authors you would think of, well, who else was addressing a Jewish audience? Well, that would be Matthew. Matthew was addressing a Jewish audience. We see that because he's constantly pointing out the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Another one is Paul in Romans quotes a great deal of the Old Testament as well. But today, four complete verses out of Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, all quoted in sequence. Maybe the more interesting thing is that he has one little comment, one little observation at the end of this quotation. You almost might be tempted to think, well, he would have a lot to say, a lot of exegetical comments to make. But he simply camps on the one key phrase, a new covenant. This is actually in keeping with kind of how he operates. He will quote Old Testament texts, and he presumes or assumes they really need no further explanation. The point is obvious. But today he will give us a little bit of thought on that phrase, a new covenant. Well, last week, we closed out the comparison of the Levitical priesthood with the priesthood of Jesus, a priesthood without end, a priesthood which is according to the order of Melchizedek. We were presented with, to me, probably the most incredibly striking contrast of all the ones that we saw. Our high priest is not on earth, but in heaven. The Levitical priesthood was an earthly priesthood. Our high priest is seated at the right hand, at the right hand of the majesty on high, which tells us he is not just a priest, he rules and reigns. He is a king as well. He is a priest king. And even though he is a king, he ministers on our behalf, not in a place made by hands, but in the true tabernacle. And this is fitting because he is to be a priest forever. No temporary temple of this earth, which is intended to point to the true tabernacle would be fitting for such a great high priest. And through the work which he completed, the work he finished on the cross, he obtained this better ministry. He's also mediator of a better covenant that is secured on the basis of better promises. And so, with the incomparably better high priesthood of Jesus established, our author now moves to a discussion of that new and better covenant that this priesthood operates within. So, I'm in Hebrews chapter 8, beginning with verse 7. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. Reading through to the end of the chapter. If that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. That is the reading of our text today. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, as we look into your word today at the truths of the new covenant that we live under, grant us understanding. Lord, you have shown us great mercy. Help us to know it. Help us to see it. You have made it possible for us to know you. Grant us the realization that this is our great, great treasure. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today's text opens with a hypothetical if-then statement arrived at by simple logic. He begins, for if that first covenant had been faultless. The implied then would show up right here. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then would be is implied there. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. In other words, if the first covenant worked, it completed the job, if it did what all that needed to be done, then no one would have been looking for a second. Unfortunately, the first covenant was not good in that it did not finish the work. A second covenant was absolutely necessary. This is the same line of reasoning, by the way, that our author used in regards to the Levitical priesthood back in chapter 7. You remember 7:11, not the store. Chapter 7, verse 11, reads like this. Now, if perfection through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it we receive the law, What further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? In other words, if the first priesthood was good, why was another promised? And if the first covenant was good, a second would never have been sought. That follows easily for us, right? We know the phrase, if it's not broken, don't fix it. If it's not broken, let it be. It makes me think of when I was working as a designer, and I would have a meeting at noon. We had a tech specialist in the office, and that person was tasked with keeping all the software, all the machines, all the printers, everything up to date. And they would be coming by, and I would have a big meeting, and I would tell them, don't touch my machine. Don't touch it until 1 o'clock, because everything is working just fine. Everything is just fine. And by 1 o'clock, I'm going to be out the door with my printed presentation in hand. And you can do whatever you want after that. You can do all the updates you would like to do. Because right now, everything's working. What would happen after they updated your machine? No telling. Everything might just work fine, and then again, you might not be able to access the printer, or your machine might start crashing. So leave my computer alone, please. Everything is working just fine. So the first covenant, unfortunately, did not fall into this category, right? It was not working just fine. We can't tell the computer tech, no problems here, because the first covenant was not, our text tells us, faultless. Faultless is the word it's used. A second covenant is required. Word faultless here is interesting. It's amemptos. Translated here as faultless, the Strong's gloss is blameless. You usually see this in relation to people. For example, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking amemptos, blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Or Paul describes himself in this way in regards to the law in Philippians 3:6. As to zeal, describing himself, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found amemptos, blameless. But you notice the difference there. That's talking about people, and here we are talking about a covenant. The first covenant is in question, and it could not fulfill that condition. It was not without fault. It was not amemptos. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there had been no occasion sought for the second. The word sought here is also interesting in this text, and I like Wiest gives us a nice breakdown here. The words have been sought are the translation of zeteo, a verb in the imperfect tense. Which tense speaks of progressive action going on in past time? So he says the literal translation is, then no place would have been being sought. That is, a search, he continues, would not have been going on for a second covenant if the first covenant had been faultless. This implies, and this is interesting, a sense of dissatisfaction with the first covenant while the first covenant was in force. Schreiner points out, this is the significance of the prophecy of Jeremiah. It demonstrates the Old Testament scriptures themselves recognize the inadequacy of the first covenant. This in part answers the question, why would he quote such a great length from the prophet Jeremiah? The answer Schreiner gives us, because it would be compelling for his fellow Jews to hear a critique from their own prophet of the old covenant that they were thinking of returning to. Finally, last thought here, this is pretty subtle, but you have to notice the use of the words first and second covenant. That implies sequence and the idea that they will not coexist. When the second arrives, the first will no longer have usefulness. All right, verse 8 begins with the introduction of the text from Jeremiah. For finding fault with them, he says, and we have to stop right off the bat. There is an interesting textual difficulty here. Some manuscripts would translate them, use a word that would translate as it. So those manuscripts would read, translated into English, for finding fault with it, he says. The it then would, of course, refer to the first covenant. And the reason this is appealing to scholars is because that is what our author was telling us, isn't it? The first covenant isn't faultless. So it follows that this is what he is finding fault with. So surely this would be the better way to translate this. But the problem is, it isn't the better manuscript. And while translations initially questioned their translation when this manuscript was located, they all came back to them. For finding fault with them, he says. And then the quotation begins. So that raises the question then, so why did the author of the first covenant hold the first covenant to have fault and then quote a text that finds fault with the people? Grindheim answers our question this way. The author observes that God was faulting the Israelites to substantiate his point that the old covenant was flawed. In other words, both are flawed, but the faults with the covenant are revealed by the faults seen in those with whom the covenant was made. So, for finding fault with them, he says. So our author introduces his lengthy Old Testament quotation not by identifying the problem immediately, but with a promise. He begins quoting a text from Jeremiah that begins with a promise. It is a promise delivered by Jeremiah during the Babylonian exile, a message of hope and restoration. Here it is. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant. There are six I will statements by God in this quotation, leaving no doubt who is active and who is passive. This new covenant is an act of God. He is the author. MacArthur points out this is seen also in the word used for covenant in this passage. It is diatheke, diatheke. This is the word used for the making of a will. A will is what? Made out by the person who is making decisions about the disposition of their belongings. All other parties have nothing to say about it. There's no bargaining or negotiation. This is this person's expression of their will. The word typically used for any kind of general agreement between two parties of equal standing is soon theke. It is used when both parties have an equal right to negotiate the terms of the agreement. Conclusion here is obvious, right? The covenant is God's. He is making it. MacArthur states, God and man never enter agreements on equal terms. You can never, no time, no way, under any circumstances, bargain with God. It is not possible. So we can accept or reject the new covenant, but we are not free to negotiate the new covenant. Another interesting insight is in the word effect, when I will effect a new covenant. Grindheim tells us the word here is syntelio. It has the same linguistic root as teleos. You're thinking, I'm thinking, have I said these words enough? You go, yeah, to telestai, teleos. That's right. That's that word that comes up complete or perfect. Quote, this verb calls an important theme in the letter, recalls an important theme in the letter, that Jesus brings God's work to completion. When I will syntelio, when I will effect a new covenant. The second covenant is going to be a brand new covenant. We have the word new here. And finally, So when I will effect a new covenant, the second covenant is going to be a brand new covenant, not patched up, fixed up, overhaul, new. The old covenant and the new covenant are not going to coexist or share dominion. It's a complete replacement, a complete replacement. There was a prayer request the other day at Newton Bible Church. Someone was going to go in for a complete knee replacement. Now, normally I just read knee replacement surgery and you go, okay, I'll pray for that. For some reason, they worded this thing, a complete knee replacement. Now, I don't know, just maybe it was the day, the moment, what I had for lunch, but I just began to get a little bit shocked. They're going to take the whole knee out. That thing is gone, and there's going to be a complete knee replacement. I'm glad it wasn't mine. gone completely, a complete new covenant. New covenant. Well, who will this covenant be with? Who will this covenant be with? The text tells us, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Who will the covenant be with? With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The house of Israel, you would think the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, who actually at this point, as far as history is concerned, are lost. They were taken into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 BC and never returned. Those who were not taken into captivity were absorbed by the southern kingdom, by Judah, by the two tribes of the southern kingdom. It's an interesting thought. However lost their tribal records may be, God knows exactly who they are, and this covenant is made with them. Dr. MacArthur stands strong on this point. And I just want to read, he has a really clear, concise, this is a premillennial view, but I think it is the correct view and the way to understand this text. God has never made a covenant with Gentiles, and as far as I can see from Scripture, he never will. The new covenant is not made with the church, as some seem to think. It is made with the same people the old covenant was made with, Israel. And as is abundantly clear from all the New Testament, Gentiles by faith may share in the benefits of the gospel on an equal basis with Jews. When Gentiles are saved, they become descendants of Abraham, spiritual descendants. And then he offers this cross-reference, Galatians 3, 7 through 9. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. That's Galatians 3, 7 through 9. It always makes me think, I read that and I think, wow, did you ever sing Father Abraham? Did you have a child singing Father Abraham? Remember when I was reading this text a few years back for the first time, I always thought of that little children's praise song as a annoyance, maybe? And I realized they're singing truth. They're singing truth. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. Let's just praise the Lord. What a great thought. So the covenant is made, back to our text, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Our text continues with verse 9, and here we meet the fault or the problem with Israel, how Israel reflects that problem from the old covenant. Not like the covenant, so he's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. First, we understand that the new covenant will not be like the old covenant made at Sinai. There is a reminder here also of the graciousness of God. There is tender language in this text. I took them by the hand. That conjures up for me images of father or mother leading a child. There's tenderness in that language. And to do what? To lead them out of the land of Egypt, an act of mercy, an act of compassion. But there was trouble. The blessings of the old covenant that they received, or they would receive, came only with obedience. If they did not obey the old covenant, there were curses, and they experienced both. But in the end, the summary statement here captured the essence of their relationship to the old covenant. For they did not continue in my covenant. And then the painful expression, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. Which is a way of expressing the fact that they were living in exile, overwhelmed by the curses. Schreiner elaborates, Israel and Judah were responsible for their disobedience. And at the same time, their disobedience reflected the inadequacy and limitations of the old covenant. Israel, of course, returned from exile. Still, the fundamental problem with Israel remained, for they didn't obey the Lord and the covenant promises weren't realized. Hughes summarizes this way, the fault of the old covenant lay not in its essence, but in its inability to justify and renew those who failed to keep it, namely, the totality of fallen mankind. We could not keep the old covenant. We could not live up to the old covenant. So now we move to verse 10, and here's where the solutions start to pop up. This is the good news part of today's text. The solution to the faults of the old covenant begin to be enumerated here. Verse 10, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put, check out the I wills here. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. First thing to identify here is the laws of God will not be an external thing carved, as it were, on tablets of stone, but they are to be put into minds and written on hearts. It will be internalized. The law will not be an external demand, but a matter of the heart. The desire of the heart will be to do the will of God. A parallel passage offered by numerous commentators makes a beautiful word picture. I could not pass this up. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. It probably will sound familiar to you. The focus here is on the work of the Spirit in the new covenant. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. To cap it off, here's an outstanding summary from Tom Schreiner. God's commands are not an onerous burden, but reflect the desires of their hearts, since God has imprinted the law upon their hearts. The fundamental flaw in God's people has been remedied. For now, they delight to do the will of God. This, of course, brings the result at the end of this text in verse 10, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wow. Verse 11 continues, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. Under the old covenant, it was entirely possible, think about this, entirely possible to be a circumcised citizen of Israel and not know the Lord, to be uncircumcised of heart. In the new covenant, with the law in our heart, the Spirit within, this is not possible, not possible. And closing out with verse 12, with, to my thinking, this is the capstone. This is the glorious and astonishing element of the new covenant. Our sins are no longer just being covered. They are forgiven. Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Here is what the old covenant could not deliver, could not accomplish, could at no time call finished. Under the old covenant, sins were covered, but they were not finally and everlastingly forgiven. Again, Schreiner makes note, the new heart implanted in believers is based on the sacrificial work of Christ, on the forgiveness secured through his atoning death. Well, following the longest Old Testament quotation in the New Testament, again, you might have expected some extended commentary, but that is not what we are going to find. And I like Grindheim, he points out, well, that's really actually shouldn't surprise us. That's kind of what he's been doing all along. He has generally treated the point of his quotations as self-evident to his audience. So it is actually noteworthy, on the other hand, that he offers some commentary. Verse 13, when he said, when he said a new covenant, and that's all the way back in verse 8. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. The word of interest to our author is new, kainos. It indicates something not only new in age, but new of quality. Our author makes a straightforward inference. If the second covenant is new, then the first has become obsolete. This is based on the understanding that the two covenants are not intended to coexist. Obsolete carries the idea of something that is no longer functional, no longer of any use. Growing old follows obsolete and finally disappear. He's just marching this thing right out the door. Disappear, literally vanish. Literally vanish. And what is around the corner historically for these folks? And this is interesting. I'm not going to purport that this is prophetic, but it is interesting to me that by 70 AD, we assume this letter to have been written somewhere in the 60s. 70 AD, we have the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and that will absolutely bring to an end the sacrificial system. Wow. Application, application, application. You can't read that and think, if you are of the Jewish faith, you might start thinking about that old covenant. Its end here is prophesied in today's text by your great prophet, Jeremiah. Have you attached yourself too long to the wrong thing? If you are not Jewish, you might still be sitting here thinking that surely you are good enough. That old covenant, you know, I've been pretty good. I'm going to be okay. I would ask you to consider the Jews who had every advantage you can imagine and could not keep that covenant. God's righteous standard, they fell short. I think it's time for you to give some thought to this. Stop trying to enter heaven in your own strength. You will not make it. There is the new covenant. Christ has paid the penalty for your sins. The only other couple of thoughts I have, I just have salvation thoughts here, but I was caught by this, the fact that no one needs to counsel me. Know the Lord. I know him. My question then is, am I seeking him? How would we counsel one another? To seek the Lord. Have we taken for granted all that we have in the new covenant? Am I thankful to be alive in the days of the new covenant with the Spirit of God living inside me? My sins, not covered time being, but we've seen the absolute final, complete, finished payment for our sins. We have been declared righteous. We have been given that gift of righteousness. Am I seeking the Lord? Am I seeking him? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this text. We thank you, Lord, that we are alive in the days of the new covenant. And our relationship with you has been made right. Our sins have been paid for by the blood of Christ. Lord, grant us a heart of thankfulness and a heart of gratitude. And well up in us an earnest desire to seek you with all our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.